read to you Psalm 87, which was the psalm that inspired that hymn that we just sang. Psalm 87, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. His foundation is in the holy mountains. Yahweh loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. Yahweh will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Psalms. We pray that as we continue meditating upon them, that you would cause them to transform our hearts and minds to the glory of your name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we live in a time when many professing Christians, sincere people, believe that they can be faithful to Christ and absent from the life of a local church. Right? What's important, they say, is that we have prayed the sinner's prayer, or that we perhaps that we believe in Jesus. But commitment to the church, to an actual congregation of people who love and serve the Lord Jesus in community, is optional. Every day, one pundit quipped, people are straying away from the church and going back to God. Every day, people are straying away from the church and going back to God. Away with the church, hurrah for faith and spirituality. Now, I'd like you to contrast that mindset with the mindset of the early church fathers and our reformational church fathers. The third century church father Cyprian, for example, originated the phrase that you have in your bulletin today, extra ecclesiam nulla salus. In other words, outside the church, there is no salvation. Outside the church, there is no salvation. Right, Cyprian insisted on the absolute necessity of being joined to the church. He cannot have God as his father, he declared elsewhere, who does not have the church as his mother. He cannot have God as his father, who does not have the church as his mother. Now, Roman Catholicism historically twisted this statement to assert that it is the only true church outside the Roman church. Rome often claims there is no salvation. The reformers rejected that idea, right, that claim. Nevertheless, the reformers continued to insist that outside the church, the visible church, the institutional church as she exists on earth and as she is embodied in local congregations throughout the globe, right, outside of that church, the visible church, there is no salvation. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, declared as follows, and I've given you this quotation in your handout. He says, therefore, he who would find Christ must first find the church. He who would find Christ must first find the church. How should we know where Christ and his faith were if we did not know where his believers are? And he who would know anything of Christ must not trust himself, nor build a bridge to heaven by his own reason, but he must go to the church, attend, and ask her. Now the church is not wood and stone, but the company of believing people. One must hold to them and see how they believe, live, and teach. They surely have Christ in their midst. For outside of the Christian church, there is no truth, no Christ, no salvation. John Calvin, the Swiss reformer, stated no less strongly in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He said, furthermore, away from the visible church's bosom, one cannot hope for any forgiveness of sins or any salvation. It is always disastrous to leave the church. The Geneva Catechism, which was used for the instruction of children in the church at Geneva, asked and answered the following questions regarding the Apostle Creed's statements regarding forgiveness. The minister would ask, why do you subjoin the forgiveness of sins to the church? Right? We believe in the Holy Catholic Church and the forgiveness of sins, etc. Answer, because no one obtains forgiveness unless he has previously been united with the people of God, cultivates this unity with the body of Christ up to the end, and thus testifies that he is a true member of the church. Minister, you conclude from this that outside the church there's no salvation, but only damnation and ruin? Answer, certainly. Certainly. Those who disrupt from the body of Christ and split its unity into schisms are quite excluded from the hope of salvation, so long as they remain in dissidence of this kind. Finally, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is our doctrinal standard as a congregation, declares in its section on the visible church, again, the church as it is manifest in local congregations throughout the world, the visible church, it says, is the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. The visible church is the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Right, so why did our early church and reformational fathers insist so tenaciously on the absolute necessity of joining oneself to a visible church, to an actual congregation of professing believers in Christ? Why is there no ordinary means of salvation outside the church? Because they would insist, they would teach us, the church is Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, and as such is the mother of us all. Remember, they would teach us, the Apostle John's great vision of the heavenly Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21. John was granted a vision of Mount Zion, the city of God, coming down out of heaven. And how does he describe the heavenly Jerusalem? Look at Revelation 21, 9 through 14. It's in your bulletin. You can also look in your Bibles. In Revelation 21, John writes, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And of course, we know who is the wife of the Lamb. The wife of the Lamb is the church, right? Ephesians chapter 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So the angel is showing John a vision of the church. And what does John see? Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So notice that the angel shows John a vision of the bride, the Lamb's wife, the church. And who is that church? The church is the heavenly Jerusalem, the great city, the Jerusalem from above. She has 12 gates, and on them were the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, and her wall had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Right, so here's what John is teaching us. United to her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, the church is Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the continuation and fulfillment of earthly Jerusalem, where our fathers in the Old Testament used to gather for worship. United to her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, the church is Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the continuation and fulfillment of the earthly Jerusalem. Right? Why is it always disastrous to leave the church, as Calvin would teach us? Why is there no truth, no Christ, and no salvation outside the Christian church, as Luther would teach us? Why can we not have God as our Father unless we have the church as our mother, as Cyprian would teach us? Because the church is in the heavenly Jerusalem and is, as the Apostle Paul would teach us, the mother of us all. It's this point which Paul labored to teach the Galatians, who were tempted to hold on to the earthly Jerusalem. They were tempted to assert that the earthly Jerusalem remained the center of God's work in the world. They were tempted to believe that the temple in the city of Jerusalem remained God's dwelling place on earth, and that all eschatological events had to do with the building or rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. They were tempted to believe that Christians remained subject to the Mosaic covenant and its ceremonial regulations like circumcision. And so Paul wrote to them these words in Galatians 4, verses 21 and following. Again, I've given you these in your handout, or you can look this up in Galatians chapter 4. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, to continue the old covenant, do you not hear the law? It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman, Ishmael, was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, right, which was in Paul's day, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, that is Ishmael, then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, Isaac, even so it is now in Paul's day, right, as the Jews and the Jewish authorities were persecuting our fathers. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We are children of the Jerusalem above, and she is our mother. The earthly Jerusalem, having rejected her Messiah, was in bondage with her children, but the Jerusalem above, whose gates are named for the 12 tribes of Israel, and the foundations of whose walls are named for the 12 apostles of the Lamb, and whose cornerstone is Christ himself, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, the Jerusalem above is the church of God, of which we are members. This church is the mother of us all. We are her children, children of the free woman. Thus, to despise her, to despise the church, to despise our mother, to ignore her, is to despise the Christ who loves and treasures her. And it's of this church, this city, Mount Zion, the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the mother of us all, that Psalm 87 teaches us to sing. That was a long introduction. But here's why it's so important. Because dispensationalism in our day has taught us that when the Old Testament speaks of Jerusalem, it still means the Jerusalem in the land of Israel. But that is not what the New Testament teaches. The church is the Israel of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And when we sing of Zion, the city of God, we sing of the glory of the church. Now, the church exists in Israel, but it also exists here. And it also exists in England and in China and in Japan. It is a multi-ethnic community spread throughout the world. And as we labor to build up Zion and to bless Zion, we are honoring our mother. This is what Psalm 87 sings. It's a psalm of the sons of Korah, we see here in the introduction to the psalm. Its song of Zion is a common theme for the sons of Korah. They seem to like writing about Zion and Jerusalem. They loved the city of God. The sons of Korah composed Psalm 45, which sings of the glory of the Messiah and his bride, the church. They composed Psalm 46, which celebrates God's presence in the midst of his holy city, so that she shall not be moved, Psalm 46, verse 5. The sons of Korah composed Psalm 48, which sings, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. The sons of Korah composed Psalm 84, which, as we already saw this year, extols the thrice blessed man who appears before God in Zion. Psalm 84, verse 7. And they composed Psalm 87, which rejoices in Zion as the mother of us all. That's where Paul derived his theology that he expresses in Galatians chapter 4, that the heavenly Jerusalem is the mother of us all. That teaching comes from this psalm. This short psalm extols Zion as God's beloved city in verses 1 through 3, recounts the honor of being numbered among her children in verses 4 through 6, and identifies the delight that her children have in their mother in verse 7. Right? So notice that our psalm begins by extolling Zion as God's beloved city in verses 1 through 3. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord, that is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. The foundation of the holy city we see here is secure. It is not built on sand, but settled on a mountain. It is a city on a hill, as Jesus declared to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, right? When he called his disciples and he said to them, "You are a city on a hill," right? All of that imagery, right, in saying that to his disciples, he was saying to them that everything that Bob read this morning in Isaiah chapter 61 and 62 is fulfilled in you who follow me and listen to my teaching. It's not happening in Jerusalem, in the city, at the temple. It is happening in those who gather around the true temple of God, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the foundation of the temple of God. Notice that this city is founded not just in any mountains, but on the holy mountain, the mountains of holiness, the pure righteousness of God's Son, Jesus Christ, and the purity of his apostles. Consequently, because the church is founded on Christ and on the 12 apostles, God, notice, loves her gates. Verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. He loves the church. Indeed, he loves the church so much that Jesus came and gave his life for her. And it's this type of self-sacrificial love that husbands are to imitate for their wives. Right? Remember what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So much does Christ love his bride that he gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Right? Christ loved his bride, not because she was lovely, but he loved her to make her lovely. Love gives itself for the benefit of the beloved. And notice that Christ loves his church. Notice verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. As much as God loves individual Christians and delights in our growth, as much as God loves Christian families and delights in well-ordered homes, it is his bride, the assembly of individual Christians and Christian families, that he loves most of all. As important as personal prayer is for our walk with Christ, as critical as family worship is for the growth of our families, it is the worship of God's people assembled as the church that brings God particular delight. You see, I am not individually the bride of Christ, and I'm glad. That would be a little weird. Nor is your family the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. I'm part of her. She is my mother. And it's for this church that Christ died. So if I want the blessing of God poured out on myself and on my family, which of course I should, then what do I need to do? I better be associated with the church, right? With the people of God. Matthew Henry writes in his excellent commentary on this psalm, he says, God was worshipped in the dwellings of Jacob, and family worship is family duty, which must by no means be neglected. Yet, when they come in competition, public worship, other things being equal, is to be preferred before private. Public worship is to be preferred before private. It's of this church, of Mount Zion, the city of God. Notice verse 3. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Again, Matthew Henry writes, he says, it is the spouse of Christ, right? What are the glorious things spoken of the church? What are some things that we learn about the church of Christ from the Word of God? He says, it is the spouse of Christ, the purchase of his blood. It is a peculiar people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Right, these are just some of the glorious things spoken of the church. Let us then, he says, not be ashamed of the church of Christ in its meanest condition, nor of any that belong to it, nor disown our relation to it, though it be turned ever so much to our reproach. Since such glorious things are spoken of it, and not one iota or tittle of what is said shall fall to the ground. Christ loves his bride. God loves the church. And so let us love her. The church is God's dwelling place, founded upon the rock of ages, and Christ has commissioned her to take the water of life to all the nations of the earth. And so notice then, in verses 4 through 6, it's this vision of the church as the mother of us all. The vision of Mount Zion is a glorious community of those born again by the power of God's Spirit that Psalm 87 sings. The sons of Korah were given a vision, not of Jerusalem as it was in their day, but of Jerusalem as it would be when the Messiah would come. The blessed city of Mount Zion, of whom glorious things are spoken, gives birth to a multitude of children. Notice verses 4 through 6. I will make mention, God is speaking here. I will make mention of Rahab. Rahab is a name for Egypt. I will make mention of Egypt and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Look at the multitude of her children. Note the remarkable thing here. God numbers those who were formerly Zion's enemies as natural born citizens of the city. He reckons the citizens of Egypt and Babylon, who were what? Oppressors of God's people, who had enslaved God's people. He numbers them as well as the inhabitants of Philistia, Tyre, and Ethiopia, who were persistently harassers of God's people. He reckons them all to be what? Natural-born citizens. This one was born there, verse 4. How does God do that? How does he transform former enemies into natural-born citizens? He does it by the gift of new birth. They must be born again. And this same miracle of new birth must be experienced not only by former enemies of God's people, but also by those born within her walls. Of Zion, it will be said, right? It's not as though the blessing of God that he's going to pour out upon the nations will leave Israel totally bereft. Of Zion, it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. There will be natural-born citizens, a multitude of children. Their number is so large that it's this one and that one. But they too must be born again, born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, as Bob read this morning from the Gospel of John. Right, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church, is the mother of us all. Right, do you see why Jesus asked Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel? And you do not know these things. You don't know that you must be born again, that you must have a living faith in Jesus Christ that comes from the action of God himself in your heart. You sing it in Psalm 87 all the time, Nicodemus. It's this Jerusalem that God protects and establishes. Notice verse 5, the Most High himself shall establish her. Yahweh will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. He takes note of her children. So if God loves Mount Zion and he makes her the mother of us all, then what ought to be our attitude toward her? Notice verse 7. both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs, the source of all my joy and life and livelihood and delight, all my springs are in you. The singers were typically men, the players on instruments, or could be dancers, were typically women, and so both the sons and daughters of Zion say, all my springs are in you. You see, sons and daughters should delight in their mothers, and they should bring them joy, right? Children, that's your job with your mom, right? Your job is to delight in your mother and bring her joy. Her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her, Proverbs 31:28. A wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son brings grief to his mother, Proverbs 10:1. So if Jerusalem is the mother of us all, then how ought we to treat her? We celebrate the church, which has given us life and nourished us at her bosom. John Calvin, the French-Swiss reformer, writes in his Institutes, this is the fuller quotation from which I pulled the statement. You'll see the statement that I pulled earlier in the sermon. Notice what he writes in his Institutes. He says, let us learn, even from the simple title, Mother, how useful, indeed how necessary it is that we should know the visible church. For there's no other way to enter into life unless this mother conceive us in her womb, give us birth, nourish us at her breast, and lastly, unless she keep us under her care and guidance until putting off mortal flesh, we become like the angels. Our weakness does not allow us to be dismissed from her school until we have been pupils all our lives. Furthermore, away from her bosom, one cannot hope for any forgiveness of sins or any salvation. It is always disastrous to leave the church. So what does all this mean? How should this song of the sons of Korah shape our lives? Well, I think that it challenges us to ask how central the church and her future, her glory, and her mission is to our heart. There's a word that has fallen out of favor that I have used a few times over the years. It is the word churchman. It used to be said that so-and-so was a fine churchman. He loved the church. He labored for her. He gave to her. He prayed for her. He sacrificed for her. But we don't hear much about churchmen anymore. But the sons of Korah were churchmen. Again, remember, Psalms 45, 46, 48, 84, 87. They loved singing of the church. So why the difference? Well, again, as I already mentioned, I think this is one of the practical ramifications of the teaching that ethnic Israel is the apple of God's eye. The practical ramification of this is that wealthy Christians invest time, money, energy in the land of Israel. They build schools, construct churches, build media centers, lead tours, etc. Of course, there's nothing wrong with people who live in Israel actually doing that. But what if all the energy, money, enthusiasm, and joy were instead invested in the life of the church in their own nations, in the true Israel of God, the heavenly Jerusalem? Then perhaps we could have a glorious cathedral here in Coeur d'Alene. Perhaps the church would be the center of our cultural life. Perhaps the church would be producing the best music, promoting the loveliest art. But we often give the church our leftovers as Americans. So let me ask you a question. Would you volunteer to cut off your right hand if you were to forget the church? Would you volunteer to become mute if your prayers for and praises of the church waned? The psalmist would. Psalm 137, verses 5 and 6, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, Let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. It was this passion for the church that characterized our fathers, and it's this same passion that should characterize us. Right? The eye that mocks a father and scorns obedience to his mother. The ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. Proverbs 30, verse 17. So let us strive to be called not only Christians, lovers and followers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but also churchmen, lovers, and investors in the church of God, the bride of Christ, the mother of us all. For outside the Christian church, there is no truth, no Christ, no salvation. Away from our bosom, one cannot hope for any forgiveness of sins or any salvation. For the visible church is the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And it's for this church, the heavenly Jerusalem, his bride, that our Lord Jesus took on human flesh, dwelt among us, and gave up his life on the cross. Right? This series of sermons is called Jesus in the Psalms. So where's Jesus in this psalm? How do we see Jesus here? We see Jesus because he sang this psalm about his bride. He so loved his bride that he came to rescue her from her enemies, from sin, Satan, and death, and to present her before himself blameless and without fault. And it's Jesus' voluntary giving of himself out of love for his bride that is set before us week by week here on the table. And so let us come, let us rejoice in the glory of Mount Zion, the city of our God, the mother of us all. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are so thankful for your kindness, your mercy, your grace to us. We are thankful that Christ gave himself for us, that he might rescue us. We are thankful that you have made us members of your church, the bride of the Lamb, that we are her children and that she is our mother. Teach us, O Lord, to delight in her, to give thanks for her, to rejoice in her, for you love her. We pray this way because Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.